want to thank you so very much for having me to be with you this week. I really have enjoyed the time together. God has been good to give us safety and provisions throughout this week. We're able to meet in this comfortable location and study God's word together. So thank you, especially to the elders, for inviting me to come be with you. I really appreciate that invitation, and it's been good to get to know you. And I certainly need to express my heartfelt appreciation to the Turneys. I know Colbert can't be here tonight, and sorry for that, but they have been tremendous hosts. You all did us right by putting us with them. We've had a good time every day and enjoyed Kathy's cooking and all of the hospitality that she extended to us. I'm really, really going to miss you, Kathy and Colbert, and may God be with you and keep you. And, of course, thank you to all the congregation for your kind words and encouragement that you've offered me throughout the week. It always helps the preacher. And to also your steadfast attendance. I've seen most all of you every night, so thank you for coming. And, of course, I need to say it's been great to get to know Adonis and Leslie as well. We were fortunate finally to get a little Subway time in together and get to know each other better. And I think I don't even need to say it. You all know you're fortunate to have them laboring with you all. That's obviously evident as he's been here for so many years that you all love him and Leslie, and they certainly love you all. And may God bless you and the work that you continue to do together. And then one more last thank you, and that's to my brother. I appreciate him coming the 5.5 hours or however long it is from OKC to be up here. When we first talked about it, I know my brother. I know I said, we'll see. We'll see if he does it. You know, sometimes he makes plans, and yet with the best intentions, it doesn't come about. But he made it happen. And thank you, Justin, for coming. It's been great to catch up with you. Been too long. And do be home for the holidays. I hope to see you. But God bless you in your search to find a godly mate. And I know that's part of the reason for your road trip. And I hope that you'll have him for a meeting sometime. He does a fantastic job. We've had him 2 or 3 times there in Franklin. And y'all be blessed if you did. You really would. Just get online, listen to some of his lessons, and you'll see what I'm talking about. All right, let's take our Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And let's start in verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God is not far from each one of us. God has always been in the business of seeking a truth seeker. There is over 7.6 billion people on planet Earth, and he's not far from each and every one of them. And that's mind-boggling when you think about it. But you know what? I got to thinking, that's actually an easy thing for God. You want to know what's mind-boggling? The Bible says he knows all the stars by name. Psalm 147 and verse 4. In our galaxy, they estimate some 400 billion stars. And they say ours is just a modest galaxy. Some have 100 trillion stars. And the very galaxies that contain the stars are innumerable. And yet, he knows every one of them by name. That is mind-boggling. So it's quite easy for him to be intimately familiar with every human being that has ever lived and that is currently alive. And the God who made the stars also made this book too, so that you and I might get to know him and to know his will for us. And every moment of every day, God is seeking a truth seeker. And John chapter 4, there in verse 23, Jesus revealed this truth. John 4, 23, he says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." The Father is seeking such to worship him. Is that you? Are you here tonight with an honest heart? Maybe you haven't been converted to Christ yet. You haven't obeyed the gospel on His terms. I want to say thank you for coming tonight. Thank you for coming. And we are going to study the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who was one soul on a deserted road, and God saw him seeking the truth, and God sought to save him. And we're going to study this occasion together. But as we study the Ethiopian eunuch, as we did with the Apostle Paul a couple of days ago, we see it helps us answer much error that's taught today concerning salvation. When you think about the testimony of many, if you were to ask them how it is that you were saved, you'll have some that'll say, well, there was one day I just believed in Jesus. You might have others that say, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer, and after I asked him into my heart, I got saved. You might have others say, I was saved, and then later on I was baptized to confirm publicly my already obtained salvation. Others might say, well, I was sprinkled as a baby long, long ago. And some might say, well, the Spirit just hit me one day. So we've been learning through the record of some of these early conversions, or as last night, the non-conversion of Felix, we try to contrast this with what we see today to bring these lessons into our modern-day arena that we live in. We have to ask ourselves, what will we be guided by? Will it be the Scriptures and the Scripture alone, or what everybody else out there says regarding salvation? Well, before we dive into it, let's set the backstory for our narrative tonight. In Acts chapter 8, you remember we studied about verse 3, as Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison? Well, this started off a chain reaction of events that would take place that would fan the flames of the gospel fire and spread across the world. Verse 4 says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. When you read the Bible, especially Acts, you're impressed by the early Christians. It was like they were preaching machines, just on and on that they would go. It was never a question of what do I do, but it's where am I going to do it? Oh, that we might have more Christians like that today. That wherever you put them, you're going to get a sermon. They always knew what they would do. Our heart needs to be that way as well. We need to never stop preaching. Don't let time wear you down. Don't grow weary in doing good. Well, the record takes note of one of these Christians in particular. His name is Philip. And we learn that he's having marvelous results where he goes to in Samaria. There in verse 6 says, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then in verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. That's why you've heard me say a few times this week that baptism, scriptural baptism, is for the remission of sins and to be added to the undenominational body of Christ, the one true church. You see, here we see Philip preach the things concerning the kingdom of God and belief in Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, the authority of Christ, and both men and women were baptized based upon this message. Now, he doesn't know it yet, but an angel was dispatched from heaven. God is going to send him somewhere else. And when you think about it, you say, you scratch your head, what? Why would he do that? Look at how great it's going there in Samaria. You got to keep a good thing going. But God always knows best. And he can see the needle in the haystack, the isolated soul, and make arrangements for the truth seeker. Because God is not far from each one of us. See, Philip was about to meet the one who would become, in essence, the founder of the church in Africa. So, as we look forward now in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26,
Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise, and go towards the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose, and he went. Now notice, he doesn't say why he's going or what he's going to be looking for, any of that. He just says, go.
And Philip, a man of obedience, does that very thing. And so the curtains close on this scene, and the next verse they open up on another. And here we come across a man in the chariot.
Verse 27, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning.
Now, there's a lot of details given to us about this man. Who was he? Well, he was from Ethiopia. Now, the word Ethiopia literally means black. It describes what he looks like as well as where he's from. It certainly was a necessary pigmentation to thrive in that part of the world. Now, Ethiopia in the old day was all of Africa south of Egypt. It was a massive kingdom, not a small country like it is today. And the king was considered like a god, in essence. Detached from man is what they thought. You know, he was unlike the real true God. He is far off. And so, the queen did most of the political and business affairs of the kingdom. Hence the title, Eunuch for the Queen of Ethiopia. And it says that he was a eunuch of great authority. And that means exactly what it says. He was respected and he was honored. He must have been a trustworthy person too. For when it came time for the queen to select her cabinet, this is the man that she chose to entrust with the purse strings of this incredible kingdom. He was honest. He was honorable. You remember the story of Joseph? He essentially was the treasurer of Egypt. And he was a man of power and authority as well. And all the money that came into Egypt came through his hands and all that would go out. So he had a lot of power and a lot of authority. And that gives you a little glimpse then of the life that this treasurer might have had. Now, we know one thing about his faith, and that is he is a proselyte. He was one who became a convert to the Jewish faith. And that's why he was at Jerusalem. He had come there to worship. Now, the trip that he makes to Jerusalem was a 1,200-mile trip. And think about it. He does it in a box with no air conditioning. Dry, desert-like conditions. Plenty of sandy and windy gusts. I don't know about you, but sometimes it gets at me when you see Christians kind of lollygagging around and missing services, and you ask them, where you been, brother? Where you been, sister? What's going on? We missed you. To have some kind of weak excuse that essentially translates to, well, it just hasn't been convenient for me to come. Wasn't convenient? They don't know what they're talking about. We have every convenience in the world, and we don't travel 1,200 miles. We have our air-conditioned boxes, right, with suspension and padded seats. We have, normally, air-conditioned buildings, padded pews. We have every convenience. But it seems we also have every excuse. So here's a man who's not a Christian yet, being more Christ-like than some Christians today, thereby challenging the faith of those that read this narrative. Now what is he doing? Verse 28 says, he was sitting in his chariot and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. He is reading scripture. So get this, friends. I think the Lord, when he looks down from heaven and sees a truth seeker, it makes him happy.
You think about that. You go anywhere and you take the Word of God with you and you search it and you study it, and He loves to see you doing it.
And this is the reason that Philip is sent. Like a God-guided, heat-seeking missile, seeking the truth seeker.
Why? Well, as we mentioned in the case with Ananias going to Paul, or Paul going to Felix, it's because God has chosen through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21.
So God must get His agent, the preacher, to disseminate the gospel to the hearer.
But like I said, Philip doesn't know that's the reason why he's been called to go here yet. So there in verse 29, imagine Philip there wondering, what am I doing here? And it says, then the Spirit said to Philip, see that chariot? Go near and overtake this chariot. How does he respond? Verse 30. So Philip ran to him. I love that, his response. All right, this is what I've come for. Let's get up, let's go.
Have you ever thought about what you'd do?
If you were in his shoes and had this situation, would there be some excuses maybe that come to your mind? Say, well,
he seems to be way over there, and I'd have to run to get to him. Or,
you know, he's a different skin color than me. Or, more than likely, the excuse that might get us is that I don't know that man, and he don't know me. And I don't want to intrude on his personal life. In fact, he looks quite busy doing whatever he's doing there in the chariot. He's preoccupied. So we often think we intrude on people's lives, when the reality is we do not know what's going on in their lives. This man was studying, but Philip didn't know that when he was told to go down and overtake the chariot. So it could be some of your coworkers or friends or neighbors are studying in their homes privately, and you do not know that.
How do you know if you've not been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this?
And God said, go to Philip. And as we studied this morning, God said, go to Moses. And God says, go to each and every one of us as well. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person, right? Mark 16:15.
And he tells that to you, and to you, to you, and to you, and to me. It's rather simple. I like that. Just go.
So this is the man in the chariot that Philip is going to meet. We now come next to the sermon in the chariot. There in verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? Now, I've tried to imagine this in my mind's eye a number of times. As you know, I like to try and put myself in the narrative. It would be tremendous if we could just time warp, you know, a video recorder, you know, not a smartphone back then, and set it up in a tripod and record some of these scenes. I would love to know what this would look like. I try to imagine him running down the hillside, trying to catch up to that chariot, not saying anything at first. And as he gets a little bit closer, he hears this man must have a good enough projected voice, and he's reading scripture. In fact, I know what scripture he's reading. He's reading Isaiah. You ever read aloud before? It can help you. It can help you concentrate, focus a whole lot better. And as he gets closer, he thinks and says, do you understand what you're reading? There, verse 31. And so, he responds, how can I unless someone guides me? In essence, he says, I'm stumped. I need a Bible teacher. You know of one? Well, it just so happens, you know, I'm a preacher.
Really? Well, come on in then.
He asked Philip to come up and to sit with him. What boldness.
You ever done that? You ever seen someone at a coffee shop, McDonald's, and they're sitting down reading the Bible? You ever went up to them and said, "Excuse me, sir, do you understand what you're reading?" I admit I've done it a number of times. And the response is usually like, "Well, yes, I do. Thank you very much. You know, okay, well, at least I tried, you know." My brother and I know of, he's not a young man anymore, he's older, but a story of one in Washington that met his wife that way. She was literally studying the Bible in McDonald's, and he went up and asked her, "Do you understand what you're reading?" She says, "I really don't." "Well, let me sit down and help you out." And the rest was history. She became a child of God, and later on down the line, they wed. Well, there, verse 32, the place in the scripture, here's the Sermon of the Chariot, which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "So I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now you, hopefully you know, this is from Isaiah 53. This is the text. And this portion of scripture is what he read, and he just was stumped. And I want to know, who is Isaiah talking about? Himself or somebody else? It sounds like whoever it is very important. And I'd like to understand this text. So perhaps Philip's sermon went a little bit like this. He says, that first line, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter." Well, that passage is speaking about the Messiah, Jesus. And that passage is saying he was going to die. The second line, "As a lamb before its shears was silent, so he opened not his mouth." Well, Jesus didn't open up his mouth. Before he's killed, he says very little, and he does not resist at all, like a sheep led to the slaughter. So he opened not his mouth. That fourth line, verse 33, "In his humiliation, his justice was taken away." You see, Jesus would die a very humiliating death, full of shame. The God who clothed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden would die a death with no clothes on. Torn off. There in humiliation before all to see. He would die a criminal execution, contrary to all that is just. See, in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. It was a gruesome death. That fifth and sixth line, "And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Well, that illustrates that he would therefore have a very short life. So brief that his generation, who could declare it? They would have hardly known him. And his ministry, even shorter than that, just 3 precious years. Blink and you missed it. So short, and yet it was the 3 most important years in this entire world. So he says, this passage is speaking of Jesus. From this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. That's the sermon in the chariot. Now, permit me to chase a rabbit for a minute. I think it may add some details to the story. There are some things that really impress me about this account so far. First off, and that is this, is that he has in his possession a scroll of Isaiah. Ever stop to think about that? You see, that's not cheap. There's no Barnes and Nobles or Amazon books, discount bookstores in those days. No printing press. So this was very, very, very expensive because it was made by hand. You see, a scribe had to write scripture accurately, letter by letter, of any particular book. They revered the written word, and it took a very long time to produce a scroll, depending on the length of that book. And that's why, because of their reverence for the word, we have so many accurate copies and manuscripts.
because of how they took careful note in copying it. In fact, they counted every single letter of every single word. So they always knew that they were copying the word exactly. So in order to do that, it takes a very, very long time to produce a book. Sometimes months and months. And from the production of this scroll, they would need to feed their family by selling it. So it could cost upwards of 2 months' wages. So for him to have a copy, it tells me he was a treasurer that treasured the Word of God. And that got me to thinking. How many of us so treasure the Bible that we would spend 2 months' wages not for the Bible, but for one book of the Bible? Isn't that impressive? Like I said, that certainly wows me. But then another rabbit I'll chase, and that is this one, is this equation that reminds how God's not far from each one of us. This equation of equations, where an open Bible plus an open heart leads to answers that he was searching for. If any one of those things were not there, it doesn't work. If he has an open Bible but a closed heart, no answers. If he has an open Bible or a closed Bible but an open heart, no answers. But he had them both. And God gets him in contact with the one to give him the answers. Just look at how God put all this together providentially. How careful his calculations were. He's like a master number cruncher. Now, as I thought about this, I thought the best way for me to do this is to kind of give you a little bit of geography 101. Where was Philip when this began? He was in Samaria, right? North of Jerusalem, about 36 miles to the north. The eunuch was in Jerusalem. Where does God tell Philip to meet the eunuch? Not in Jerusalem, but in the road that goes down to Gaza. This is desert. That's some 60 miles southwest. So think about it. I got to thinking. Let's say I'm the eunuch and I'm over here in Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. And Philip is north of me and he's back there against the back wall. That's Samaria. Seemed like it'd be a lot closer if he'd just come right over here and meet me here. But God says, no, I need you to go down there, Philip. Well, that's farther away. What that means is that God had to give the direction to the angel for Philip to depart before the eunuch ever leaves Jerusalem, because he has farther to go, so that when the eunuch actually begins to make his way, they finally meet right over here. Now, why would God do that? It'd be a lot more straight shot, a lot easier for him to get over here. See? Boom, boom. So why does God make him do way over here? I believe this is the reason why. You see, God knew exactly how fast Philip would travel, how many breaks he would take, how long he would sleep. And God knew exactly the day that the eunuch would depart, and what time of day, the rate of travel the horses would take, how many breaks he would take, and how long he would sleep on the way. And most important of all to the equation, he knew exactly the speed in which he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. So that when he got to Isaiah 53, which by the way is the most prophetic of all passages in the Old Testament, he'll be right there. X marks the spot. Boom. I need you over here, Philip. No, he'd be over here. Yes, it's closer, but I need you right there. Tell you, that boggles my mind. He is not far from each one of us. It boggles my mind, but like I said at the beginning, the God who knows the stars by name knows us all the same. And God factored all the contingencies and brought the two together at just the right time. Now, you think about bringing this to our life today. You think he does such today? Why would we pray for open doors if we don't think he can open doors providentially?
Friends, he absolutely does this today.
I want to share with you a story that my brother actually shared with me first of this young man named Toddy. He was an Egyptian. He lived over in Egypt, and he had lost a friend in a car accident. And that got him to thinking about life after death. Now, he was a Muslim, raised a Muslim. And he began studying and searching out different religions along with his own. And he was reading the Bible, and he was impressed at what Jesus was saying. But then he came across some things that flatly contradicted what they taught in the Islamic faith. For example, they taught, you know, to seek justice against your enemies. But Jesus said to love your enemies. But wait a second, if Jesus said that and the Quran says Jesus was a prophet, uh-oh. Then we have God contradicting himself. I began to realize the Muslim faith is not the true faith. And so he put a post on Facebook. I would like to know more about the Bible. Is there someone out there that can teach me? And this woman in the picture is Sue Lott, right? Donnie and Sue Lott. Am I right about that?
Norma Lott.
And she was a member where Justin preached in Lawrenceville, Georgia. And she's scanning and she's, well, yeah, we can help you learn the gospel. And they began to study via Skype. This man was learning the truth and convicted of it. But there's no church out there. So Norma contacts Bob Buchanan, who's a member, I believe, at Eastside, there in Bowling Green. Bob, can you go over there and meet this man? And so he flies over there to Egypt. Baptizes him.
Well, long story short, Toddy's eventually able to come into the States, goes to Florida College, and now is married a Christian woman. Isn't that beautiful? God still opens doors to those that have an open Bible and an open heart. He'll give them the chance, the opportunity to find the answers.
So I told you it'd be a good rabbit to chase. Let's go back to the lesson, shall we?
Next, we come to the empty chariot.
In Acts chapter 8, there in verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So why was the chariot empty? Well, simply because it was in order for the treasurer to be converted. He had to leave that chariot and go into the watery grave of baptism to be immersed into Christ. It's empty because no one can be baptized in a chariot. So again, we have God's providence working.
Again, it boggles the mind. So he made Philip and the eunuch meet on time, and he evidently knew just exactly how long that sermon was going to go, so that in the calculations, now here we come across some water.
Just on time. And I thought, you know, down goes the argument or the theory that if one wants to be baptized, oh no, what if there's no water? And he's just going to be lost? Is that what you're trying to say? You members of the Church of Christ, someone wants to be, you know, be baptized, but hey, there's no water. You just condemn them to hell. Listen, open Bible, open heart, answer received, and we all see opportunity given, don't we? And by the way, you don't very often find humans away from water. We just can't survive long without it. Now, have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, though, why the eunuch even asked this, though? here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Why does he ask that?
The Bible only says that Philip preached Christ to him. It doesn't say he preached baptism to him.
So that necessarily infers that preaching Christ means
also preaching about baptism.
Someone might say, you know, Stephen, I'd like your preaching a whole lot better if you didn't speak about baptism every sermon. And while I may like to make that person happy, I cannot, and at the same time make God happy. In fact, it's impossible to speak about Christ and not speak about baptism.
See, in order to tell the gospel of the story of Jesus, you have to.
For in the beginning of his ministry, he is baptized by John the Baptist. And at the end of the story, he commands his disciples to go and to baptize men of every nation.
So if I'm to leave off baptism and speaking of the story of Christ, I'd have to leave the beginning and the end of the story off to preach Christ without baptism.
I couldn't get started. And I couldn't end. That would be a perverted gospel. And shame on us if we think we can preach Christ and not preach how we get into Christ. Baptism. The way we get into his atoning sacrifice. The very last step in conversion. For shame when we extend the invitation and not invite people to be buried into Christ. I'm sad to say more and more are doing that today. They say, oh, you're just traditionalists. I heard of one of a congregation not too far from where I live, and they shared the story with me what happened at the congregation there. He said the young man got up at the front and said, I'm sorry, I forgot it was my name on the invitation list tonight, so I don't have one.
So what I think we should do is everybody just get up and let's form a big circle around the auditorium, let's hold hands, and let's just sing a song.
You think that is an invitation that would have caused the eunuch to become a Christian? Unless we preach belief in Jesus, repentance from sins and baptism, we don't truly preach Jesus as the apostles and first preachers preach Jesus.
I want to take a few moments to talk about some false arguments concerning baptism.
Some that I've heard speak from this text.
Some have actually said you can't tell from this verse, he baptized him, who was the one actually being baptized.
Are you kidding me?
I pity the one that truly believes an argument like that. Have you ever in all your life heard of a convert baptizing the preacher? No, friends, the case is clear.
Who asked what hinders me from being baptized? Was that Philip? Did Philip say, what hinders me from...
That was the eunuch. That was the one that was baptized. I heard another preacher preach from this text say that baptism is a public confession of salvation, an outward sign of an inward grace. And I got to thinking, how did he get that from this verse? Because who's this public to? They're in a deserted place, the text says. I read of Philip, and I read of the eunuch, and I don't read of anybody else there. So that shows that's not so. It was done because he wanted to be saved. I want to be saved right now. Here's the water. What hinders me?
There was no waiting for any public service. No special baptismal services 6 months from now. We'll put you on the list. It was done then and there because he wanted to be saved.
And then another false teaching is answered from this. Regarding our Catholic, Presbyterian, Lutheran friends that say sprinkling is sufficient for baptism.
Remember, it's an empty chariot. They had to leave it in order to have scriptural baptism.
The Bible and the text says they went down into the water, and then verse 39, they came up out of the water. There was no sprinkling or pouring being done. But if that was scriptural, then neither one of them had to leave the chariot at all. Baptism is a burial. It's an immersion in water for the forgiveness of our sins into Christ Jesus.
Now back to our story. There, verse 39. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing.
He, like all other converts, rejoiced after baptism. Why do they rejoice after baptism? Because at that moment he finds pardon for his past, peace for his present, and hope for his future. It's because he has found Jesus and Jesus has found him.
It's a beautiful, beautiful ending to the story.
I preached this lesson,
and I was talking with Stephen about this before services. I preached this where he used to be at Raised Branch Church of Christ. It was a second meeting, so they were already gone from Bowling Green at this time. But I preached this lesson, and in the audience was a young couple. They were dating from college, and they had been visiting because they were invited by some of the members there. At the end of this lesson, they both came forward. Jason was a Baptist, and April was a Methodist. And they both, from this text, were able to see that the baptism they had was unscriptural. It was wrong. And they said, we want to be baptized like he was. I remember April sharing her story and her search and how she'd been reading scripture. And she shared a number of these passages with her Lutheran priest.
And he told her, he says, no. Baptism, it's important, but it's not necessary. It's just not necessary. And that didn't sound right.
It didn't sound the same as what she was reading here.
So she begins searching. She meets Jason in college.
Jason had been invited one of the members at the church at Raised Branch. And there they are all week of the meeting. And this is the last lesson of the meeting. And they come forward.
And after they're baptized, they go on their way rejoicing. Well, there the Bible tells us in verse 40, as to the Spirit has caught Philip away. Where did he go? He was found at Azotus.
And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea.
Could you see him vanishing before the eunuch's eyes? Whoa! Just teleporting away.
Like I said, Jesus could have done that with Paul in prison if he wanted to, but he had other plans for Paul.
But he teleports him away nearly 60 miles north. What's he doing there? Preaching.
Like I said, the early Christians, they may not know where they're going to go, but they knew what they were going to do.
And there he is preaching, and who knows?
Other honest hearts that are searching that he meets over there in Azotus. Well, this is the testimony of the man in the chariot.
And notice how it is in contrast, stark contrast, with the testimony of many today. Did he just believe in Jesus? No.
Did he just pray the sinner's prayer?
No indication he prayed anything at all.
Was he saved and then later on baptized? No, let's do this right now.
Was he sprinkled? Nope.
Did the Spirit hit him one day? Nope.
The Spirit never said one thing to him at all.
I want you to step back, dear friend. Maybe you're visiting here.
And I want you to ask, does your conversion line up with the eunuch's? Imagine if he was here tonight and he was to give an account of how he obeyed the gospel. Let's say he's traveling and someone sees this guy and he's smiling way too big in this hot sun. What? Why are you smiling? Why are you so happy?
What would he say about his conversion experience? You think he might say something like this?
Well, I came to Jerusalem to worship. And I was traveling back home and reading Isaiah, and I came to a passage not understanding what the passage was saying.
And wouldn't you know,
wouldn't you know, just about that time, a preacher or a man came up to me in the chariot and asked if I understood it. I thought, wow, what perfect timing. Well, I invited him up into the chariot. He preached and I listened. He preached Jesus and I listened. Well, about the end of his lesson, we come to some water. And I asked, what hinders me from being baptized? And he said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And so I said, I believe with all my heart. So we went down into the water, and he baptized me. See, now I'm a forgiven man, blessed by a forgiving God. And that's why I am rejoicing today. I've been saved and converted to the Lord. Now, does your conversion experience agree with his? I'm glad to say, in all essential elements, mine agrees with his. See, there was a day when the preacher preached and I listened. He preached Jesus and I listened. I desire to be baptized when he offered the invitation. I wanted to be forgiven of my sins. He asked if I believed in Jesus, and I said, with all my heart, I do. And then he baptized me, and I rejoiced. Have you done that? Maybe you're here today and impressed by such a simple plan of salvation. You think, what a coincidence. I've come tonight and heard this. I want to know, friends, God's saying, you are right on time. For he is not far from each one of us. God seeks a truth seeker. And if that is you tonight, then don't turn down his opportunity that is put within your grasp tonight. He pulls everything together, all the calculation, to bring it all together. But he won't make you do it. Only you can choose for you, as the eunuch chose for himself. So, dear friend, would you not come and be baptized as the eunuch was? And then go on your way rejoicing like the eunuch did. I tell you what, one of the fantastic things to finally be where God is when life is over is to truly be able to then know all things that he shares. And wouldn't it be fascinating to finally find out all the things that happen behind the scenes, as it did for the eunuch, for us, so that we might be saved. I believe it's one reason why we're going to fall at his feet and cast our crowns in tremendous awe of this God who loves us so much that he made it all come together to give us the chance, the opportunity, so that we can then make the right choice. If you're ready to make that choice tonight, won't you come while together we stand and sing?